During the 13 years that Peter Lynch was the manager of the Fidelity Magellan Fund, Magellan was a top-ranked general equity fund. Time called Peter Lynch the nation's number one money manager. But Lynch's money managing success came with a price. Lynch writes this: "As much as I enjoyed managing a portfolio the size of the gross national product of Ecuador, I missed being home to watch the children grow up. They change fast. They almost had to introduce themselves to me every weekend. I was spending more time with Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and Sallie Mae than I spent with them." For those of you who don't know, those are financial institutions. "When you start to confuse Freddie Mac, Sallie Mae, and Fannie Mae with members of your family, and you remember 2,000 stock symbols but forget your children's birthdays, there's a good chance you become too wrapped up in your work. In 1989, I was celebrating my 46th birthday with my wife, Carolyn, and my daughters, Mary, Annie, and Beth. In the middle of the party, I had a revelation. I remember that my father had died when he was 46 years old. You start to feel mortal when you realize you're only going to exist for a little while, whereas you're going to be dead for a long time. You start wishing you'd seen more school plays and ski meets and afternoon soccer games. You remind yourself that nobody on his deathbed ever said, 'I wish I'd spent more time at the office.'" The reality is that we are all, at whatever stage we are in our lives, we are exchanging our lives for something. We are investing in something. We are giving ourselves to something. We may not be in a position like Peter Lynch managing billions of dollars. We may just be starting out a career, or we may be retired. But the reality is that we are exchanging every day seconds and minutes and hours of our life for something. We are doing something. The question is it worthwhile? In the end, will it be something that will last maybe for just a few years, impact a few people, or is it something that will make a difference for eternity? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20 deals with these issues. Jesus begins his ministry, his earthly ministry, after his baptism and temptation, and he begins calling people to himself to follow him. And he does so in order that their lives may make a difference, not just for time, but also for eternity. Turn with me, if you haven't already, in a copy of the scriptures, whether it's a physical Bible in your hands or a digital copy that's on your phone or iPad or computer or whatever, I hope that you will look at the scriptures as I am reading them, because I'm going to be reading not just this passage, but a good many this morning, and it helps to have it before you to be able to follow along. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "Now after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist, who we've looked at previously, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea." That's Simon Peter, in case you need clarification. "For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed them." From these verses, I want to point out four things that we need to see, that we need to understand in what Jesus is doing here in this event in his life. The first thing is the cause. When I say the cause, I don't mean like cause and effect. What I mean is a movement, the movement that he was calling people to, something to which he wanted people to give their lives. Secondly, the conditions, what was required to be a part of this. Third, the call. And then fourthly, the cost. And I just want to say at the outset, we may not get through all four of these this morning, but we'll get as far as we can. We'll get at least, Lord willing, through the first two. First of all, notice the cause. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What is it that he was calling people to? The kingdom of God. He was calling people to be a part of the kingdom and to advance the kingdom. Now, we may ask, we should ask, what is the kingdom of God? And let me just say that Mark uses kingdom of God, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Most of the time, we're talking about the same thing. They are interchangeable. They use different terms because of different focuses and purposes. Donald English, in the Bible Speaks Today commentary, writes this: it is now commonplace knowledge, yet needing constantly to be reiterated, that the Aramaic term behind the Greek word for kingdom means kingly rule, sovereignty, or reign. Reign as in R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. It is about the fact of someone reigning rather than about the geographical area of the reign. It is about rule rather than realm. In the Old Testament, two elements vie with one another. The first is that Yahweh is now king over Israel, over the world at large. He is the king now. Yet the other strand is equally present, namely, that there will come a day when this will no longer be hidden, but will be seen by all to be the case. They are not alternatives, for both are true and need one another. So when Jesus declares the kingdom of God is at hand, or in some translations, near, it's what he means is the kingdom is beginning. The kingdom is at hand. Why? Because the king had come, Jesus himself. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and it was, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God initially during the ministry of Christ and now up until the second return of Christ is wherever the King Jesus rules. And that is in the hearts, the lives, the people who come to confess him and serve him and follow him. In the present age, the kingdom of God exists in the hearts and lives of those who receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. There is coming a day when he returns, when he will rule over everything and everyone visibly and clearly. But some things, again, I want to make clear, reiterate about the kingdom of God currently. First of all, it is not synonymous with any earthly nation. Any earthly nation. If we think of the idea of kingdom at all, we tend to think of a specific area, specific realm, or people in a specific place. Perhaps the United Kingdom, which refers to Britain and its territories. This is not the case with the eye of the kingdom of God. As I said, it's about a rule, not realm. Secondly, the citizens of this kingdom are all people in all places, at all times, who have truly been born again by the Spirit of God and are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, who are seeking to follow him, living under his lordship. The citizens of the kingdom of God, again, are Christians, are people who have professed faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And only those who professed faith in Christ as Savior and Lord and truly have been born again are citizens of this kingdom. It's just another way of saying there is no salvation, no eternal life outside of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why I emphasize this is that I get questions from time to time from people. Well, what about the Jews? Aren't the Jews God's chosen people? Now, I just want to say that I believe in a future mass turning of Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. But currently, no one outside of saving faith in Jesus Christ is a part of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity, it doesn't matter what their background. Being part of the kingdom involves relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We could also add Americans. Just to be an American, there are people in other nations who consider America a Christian nation. Now, you and I know better, or we should. When they see something on TV or in a movie that comes from America, they think that's Christianity. It's sad. The reality is that America is not synonymous with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a reign, a rule in the hearts and the lives of people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more thing that I want to add, and that is we are in the kingdom. We're going to get to how we get into the kingdom, but the evidence that we are in the kingdom is not that at some point in time in the past we prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or made a decision. The Bible is very clear. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, the Bible is not talking about sinless perfection, but it is talking about a different direction. In fact, Jesus gives us a description of what it looks like, what it means to be a part of the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark abbreviates a lot of things. Mark is very brief comparatively, all right? Matthew, after the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus and all that, and Jesus begins preaching, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we find a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, which some have called a Christian manifesto. Others see it as describing what it means to be a part of the kingdom, what it looks like. And we know this because this sermon begins and ends with reference to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 7, near the end, Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on at the end and talks about hearing and doing God's word, building your life on a solid rock, whereas hearing and not doing is equal to building on shifting sand. And in between, we find a number of characteristics, if you will, of what life in the kingdom looks like. What those who are part of the kingdom are described by. For example, in the verses after Matthew 5, 3, which we call the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, and after that, he talks about the fact that those who are in the kingdom are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He goes on to clarify some things about God's word. You've heard it said a number of times. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus was not contradicting scripture. What he was clarifying both the spirit and the meaning of God's word. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you, some of you have an anger problem that's equal to murder. Now I'm paraphrasing, all right? You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but what about that lust in your heart? And again and again and again, he clarifies some things. And then he touches on one that I think is a particular challenge for us today. Towards the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. No vengeance, right? No matter who they are. And then it gets tougher. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Those were the despised unbelievers, the tax collectors. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Those who are not the people of God, who are unbelievers? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me ask you this. Can we apply that to those of opposite political parties or political persuasions? Those who have different positions? That doesn't mean we have to agree, but can we love them and pray for them? Not those imprecatory prayers, Lord, kill them, but truly pray for them. See, this is describing what kingdom life is like. Jesus is calling people to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he goes on. We don't have time to look at it all, but in chapter 6, he talks about not doing your good deeds, your religious deeds, before others would be seen by them, whether it be giving or praying or fasting. Now, many don't have to worry about the first and the last one, doing it public, because they don't do it at all. But about how we are to live, we are to do these things unto the Lord and not for the praise of men. And then later on in chapter 6, he talks about treasure and trust, trusting the Lord, provide for our needs, and not laying up treasure on earth, and making sure that we don't try to love two opposite things, God and money. Chapter 7 deals with a number of issues, but he winds up basically by saying, it's not what you say, merely. Now, profession matters, all right? But as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The point is, the question is, are you a citizen of this heavenly kingdom? Have you truly put your faith in the King Jesus to save you from your sins? Is your life not perfectly described here, but is it described by a pursuit of this kind of obedience to the Lord? A hearing and a doing of God's word? That's the cause. The cause is the kingdom of God. Well, what about the conditions? The conditions required to enter the kingdom. Notice when Jesus came preaching. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What do we have to do to enter the kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, the Jews assumed that because they belonged to the nation of Israel, because they were God's chosen people, they belonged to the kingdom automatically. That was not the case. The message from Jesus was the same to them as that of the forerunner, John. Repent. And he also added, and believe the gospel, the good news. Remember, we've already looked at this. John the Baptist appeared proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who was he preaching to? The people who already thought they were part of the kingdom, the Jews. And yet he said, repent. They needed to repent and be baptized as a public indication or mark of their repentance. Matthew records these additional words from John the Baptist to the Jews. In Matthew 3:9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Today we might say, hey, do you know who I come from? You know how many pastors I have in my family? Do you know what my parents were like? Do you know what church I belong to? That's not the issue. That's not how we get into the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we saw that repentance was a major part of John's preaching, and so it is with the Lord Jesus. Now, this word translated repent or repentance refers to a change, if you will, a turnabout. It is a complete about face, starting with our attitudes, starting with our attitudes towards ourselves and towards God. The original sin in the garden, when the serpent came to Eve and tempted her and had this dialogue with her about what God had given them. Are you not allowed to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden? And she said, no, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, except the tree that's in the midst of the garden. God has said, don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die. The serpent said, you won't die. But God knows, in the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be open and you will be what? Like God, knowing good and evil. Even without a sin nature, that appealed to the woman and to the man, Adam, and they ate. You know how much more that appeals to us? I want to be God of my life. That's the essence of sin. I want to be able to call the shots for my life. I want to be able to be the boss. That is what we have to repent of. That is what we have to turn from in order that we may trust in the one who deserves to be the Lord of our lives. C.S. Lewis gives us a picture of what repentance involves. He writes this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's essentially what repentance is. And it's something that we don't just do initially. We do it initially in order to enter the kingdom. But we don't just do it once. It is the attitude, the habit of our lives throughout our lives, continually turning from sin and self-will and self-rule. But then that's the preparation for faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know that the word gospel literally means good news. What was that good news? Well, that good news initially was that the kingdom of God is at hand, which means the Messiah is close. The Messiah is here, the one who was prophesied, who would come and to right all wrongs, who would establish his kingly rule. And increasingly in the preaching and acts of Jesus, it was revealed that the Messiah had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the one, the long-awaited one, who would set everything right. Of course, this side of the cross, after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching focuses not just that the Messiah will come or even the Messiah is here, but the Messiah, Jesus, has atoned for our sins in his death and resurrection. He has made it possible for us to be delivered from our sins, to be declared right with God, to have new life, eternal and abundant life. The apostles preached not just that Jesus was the king, but that Jesus was the crucified and risen king, the one who atoned for sins. Jesus himself indicated this, that he came to deliver people from sins. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's King James, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." How do we enter the kingdom? We repent and we believe in the gospel. The good news that there is a Savior from sin and his name is Jesus. We turn from self-rule and put our trust in our King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the bigger reasons why I encourage you to have a Bible is we're going to look at an extended passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. The Apostle Paul has spent the first 2.5 chapters of Romans explaining why the Gentiles are under God's wrath. That is, those outside of, those who are not Jews. But then he adds to that the reason why the Jews are under God's wrath. And that's all mankind. In Jew and Gentile wrapped up the whole of mankind. So he comes to chapter 3, verse 10. And he adds this. He says this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is declared righteous, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means an atoning sacrifice. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That is, apart from good deeds. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Don't stop. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We could go on, but we're not going to. The point here is that while the Sermon on the Mount describes the character of those who are part of the kingdom, you don't get into the kingdom by living this kind of life. You get into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's by grace alone, which means it's a gift, through faith alone in Christ alone and what he has done. So the question is, have you, sitting here in this sanctuary or watching on the live stream, have you truly repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to make you right with God, to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit so that you might live a life that demonstrates that you're in the kingdom? If not, let me encourage you. Do it now, right where you are. Say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. All have sinned. That's me. I confess it, that doesn't just mean I'm not perfect. It means I'm a rebel. It means that I have wanted to rule my own life, run my own life. And I repent of that. I turn from that. And I put my faith in Christ and what he did for me on the cross. I receive that. I no longer am going to trust in anything that I've done or anything I can do, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me. Lord Jesus, come into my life and enable me by your Spirit to live as a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "What shall it profit someone, a man or a woman, a boy or girl, to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul?" Father, we are all living for something. We are all exchanging the moments, the days, the months and years of our lives to build something. The question is it something worthwhile? Is it something that will last? Something that will stand not just the test of time, but also the test of eternity? Lord, we pray that you would help us to ensure that we are in your kingdom and that we are in your kingdom simply, completely, totally, because of your grace in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.